So let me read for us Revelation 19, the starting in verse 11. Then we'll kind of do a little review of what we talked about in Revelation in chapter 19, just because it has been a couple weeks since last week was Thanksgiving. But let me read for us starting in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come! Gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the generals and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, or arrested, that's that word, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So some things that we have seen so far in chapter 19, just so that you kind of... so we can kind of understand context, because again, context is so important to realize what is happening here. So in the very first part of chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, is you really have heaven's response to Babylon's destruction. Again, that's what we spent. We spent so much time in chapter 18 of this Babylon, and this chapter 17 of this prostitute. And again, that all represents the wickedness of this world. And so all of a sudden it's declared Babylon has fallen, it's the end, this is it, there's no more. And then chapter 19 is heaven rejoicing and says, Hallelujah. And we saw that a couple weeks ago, of how they're rejoicing over the fact that this wicked, sinful world has come to an end. And then we got into verses 6 through 10 that really deals with Jesus' return and the believer's perspective of how the believers were feeling when Jesus' return. And the reason why we can say that that's the believer's perspective is because, and if you look at the chapter 6, 19, 6b, it says, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. And why do we give Him glory? Because the wedding of the Lamb has come. And so you have the Lamb, and the Lamb's referring to whom? Jesus. And is also called the Bridegroom. And He has come. And that's why it's called the wedding supper of the Lamb so many times. It's because this wedding, and again, the first century wedding was they got engaged. And really, when they got engaged, they were considered as married. The groom would go and prepare a place for the bride. And when the place was ready, they would come and have this grand old celebration of this reunion and this marriage. And then the groom would take the bride back to the place that He had prepared for her. And again, you can think of Jesus' parables. And again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, Jesus' parable. And so as Jesus returns, the believers, they're rejoicing. They're excited. They have this joy. They have this anticipation of Jesus' return, and they're excited about what's happening. And that's at the end of chapter 19, the section is that's the believer's perspective. There's one of joy, a one of excitement, of one of our the Lamb that has come. Then we get into tonight, and we have again Jesus' return. And this is usually when we talk about the verses that deal with Jesus' return. This is usually the passage that we usually turn to of this is what it's going to look like when Jesus is returned. But it really, in my opinion, it really emphasizes what's going to happen to the unbelievers that are still here on this earth. To believers, when they see Jesus returning, they're going to rejoice. They're going to be excited. They're going to be like, yes, our Savior has come. But to the unbelievers, it is not a good thing. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. There is a lot of judgment that comes when Jesus returns. And so as we go through this, again, you think about it from as John is describing Jesus' return, there's a lot of symbolism, as we'll see. A lot of the way the horse and the riders describe are using the same symbolisms that we have seen previous, and we'll kind of go through that here. But this is, if you want to know, where in the book of Revelation that deals with Jesus' return, chapter 19 is where it's at. Chapter 19, the believers are going to be excited. There's going to be a joyful reunion. The unbelievers are going to face this conquering king, this judgment. And so let's dig in here. So you have verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and before me, what does John see? A white horse. And again, white, the color white. What have we seen white representing so far in the book of Revelation? Purity. What else have we seen? Victory. That Revelation 6:2, first seal. We see a white horse talking about conquering. And yes, Ron is right when he talks about when people are wearing white garments, that refers more to the purity and the holiness side. But when we see with the colors of the horses, it's usually that sign of victory, that conquering king. That as that after a king wins in battle and they come in onto the city, riding that white horse is a sign, a symbolism of victory, of conquering, of I've defeated you. And that's exactly what we see here in chapter 19. So the horse is white, but who is riding the what are some ways the rider is described? Faithful and true. Do we have some titles? How else is the rider described? He's a judge. He's going to make war. He's a conqueror. His eyes are blazing like fire. He has a sword in his mouth. And again, this is all symbolic of what's going to happen. And so the rider, he is the first thing we see in some titles that we see. Is named Faithful and True. You see that there in the end of verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And he comes, or he brings judgment and wages war, or war. And so a couple of these, title, faithful. What does that term mean, faithful? Trustworthy. I mean, he always does what he says. He's dependable, true. There's no lie or false anything in him. He brings judgment, he judges them, and he wages war. Now, we have seen that term, waging war, numerous times. Who has waged war up to this point in time? The beast against whom? The believers. We have seen that over and over again, that the beast, the Antichrist, has waged war against the believers and has been persecuting them. Here, this rider, this conquering king, who is faithful and true, who brings judgment upon non-believers, it's now his turn to wage war against them. Some more things about this rider. Verse 12 there. His eyes are like what? Blazing fire. And again, we have seen this. And this all helps as we see the description of, because we always need to be asking, okay, who in the world is this rider? And we get to know who he is towards in a couple of verses here. But initially, for the first time we read this, you're thinking, okay, who in the world is this rider? And we've seen a person before in the book of Revelation that has eyes like fire or blazing fire. And who has that been back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14? That was Jesus. He was the one, remember, way back a year ago when we looked at that passage. All of a sudden, John sees this guy walking around in the midst of these seven lampstands and with eyes like blazing fire. In fact, if you want to flip there, Revelation 1, verse 14, it says, well, let me start in verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, referring to a person. He was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. Again, some of the symbolism. Back then, when Jesus' eyes were like blazing fire, is that he has this divine insight. He's able to, he sees all, he knows all. He has this divine insight that penetrates, because that's what fire does. It also is the understanding, especially in the first century, that fire was seen as that judgment of God. That when God destroyed things with fire, it was the understanding of judgment, especially upon those who disobey. And so again, as we think through that question of who is this rider, and you start to see the similarities of back in Revelation chapter 1 with this rider, who do we kind of assume as we go through chapter 19 who this rider is? Jesus. And that's confirmed, especially as we head on throughout this chapter. So his eyes are like blazing fire. What's on his head? Many crowns. Not just one, not even just 10. Because you think of the beast and the Antichrist, they had crowns on their heads. And even there was other places. But this is many crowns, meaning there's no number. That as John is seeing this, it doesn't mean that he has like multiple heads, but it's just, again, the symbolism of this rider that he is, as we'll see, a title that is called, he's the King of Kings. He has all authority in him. And that is described by the crowns on his head. He has a name written on his name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And again, that kind of asks questions, so that's kind of weird. And there's a lot of speculation of what that means. One of the things that is interesting when you think of the historical context is there were titles and there were names that the emperors would use that they would use for themselves, but no one else knew what they were. Which is kind of weird to me, but that was kind of the historical context. The other side of the way to take this is that there are things about this rider that we're not going to fully know until things actually happen and when Jesus does really come again. It could be the other way to take that. But verse 13 goes on and says, how is he dressed? In a robe that is dipped in blood. And of course the question becomes, okay, whose blood is this? And again, as if anything, there's kind of a couple ways you can take this. The first one is Jesus' blood. And the reason why you could say that this is Jesus' blood is because of how the book of Revelation describes Jesus up to this point in time. Yes, in chapter 1, you have Jesus being there as that vision of the second person of the Trinity and all his glory. But then you also have in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus appearing as what? He was the Lamb that was slain. So sometimes people will look at that and they will look at, okay, Jesus is in this robe that's dressed in blood. That could be, okay, that was his blood that he shed for us. That's why he is seen as this conquering king, because of what he did on the cross in his death and resurrection. The other way to take that is that because he is seen as this conquering king, because he is seen as the one that is coming in all the glory, and he is bringing judgment and waging war, that the reason why his robe is dripped in blood is referring to his enemy's blood. And the reason why people point to that is because of what Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 4 deal with. And I'll read that here in a few minutes. But Isaiah 63 deals with the coming judgment of God. And again, why is this rider coming? To bring judgment. And so that's why there's a lot of parallels between Isaiah 50:63 and this, is because the beginning part is about this judgment that God is going to bring upon people because of their sin, because of their wickedness. And so here is what Isaiah 63 says. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? And what color is crimson? Red. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? Now, if you and we looked at this about a month ago, when you would walk and they would make wine, you would throw the grapes into the wine press, and what usually, who was the one usually jumping around the wine press crushing the grapes? Usually women. Now, I've seen the videos, not of first century, but the videos of like movie videos, where like the women are there in their dresses, and they kind of are holding them, and then they're kind of like dancing around and stomping the grapes, and the juice is flowing. And usually what happens, and if you don't believe this, take out some grapes tomorrow and start stomping them, the juice kind of flies a little bit. And you can imagine filling the wine press up with grapes and stomping them down. I mean, this is not a clean type of scene. The juice is flying. Is being sprayed on top of you. So naturally, what's going to happen to your clothes? They're going to get sprayed. Especially first century, they mainly wore white or off-white clothes because it was cheaper. You didn't wear color clothing because that was for the rich people to do that, because that was more expensive. And so you had this where you're stomping the wine, the grapes, the juice is flying, and your garments are turning into being stained into that crimson color. And so, verse 2, why are your garments red like those of treading the winepress? Verse 3, I have trotted the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. And again, it goes on, Isaiah 63 goes on, talking about the judgment of God, and then towards the end about how God was going to the restoration as well. But again, the people will take this understanding of Jesus' garments dripped in blood, referring to the fact that Jesus has come to bring judgment, and his symbolic of what's happening in the Old Testament, Isaiah 63, is when God said when he would bring judgment upon the nations, it would be like the wine trampling them in the winepress, which is exactly the image that we saw. Does anybody know what chapter we saw that in? All the way back in chapter 15 there, fourteen, where you have the harvest, where you have the grain harvest, where there's that separation. And then you have the grape harvest, where there's the trampling of the grapes, and that there is, towards the end, there are, verse 20 of chapter 14, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, again, referring to anything that is said outside the city, unclean. Outside the city, blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadas, or for an eighth of a mile. So that's a lot of judgment, as we say. But that is kind of, again, of the understanding there. And again, if you are stomping that much wine of grapes, you are going to have your garments stained. But again, all this imagery of what's happening is this pointing to the fact of this rider is judging the world, judging sin, judging unbelievers, and ultimately judging the beast. Again, that's why there's, I think there's those two perspectives, because when you look at when Jesus comes and what he's going to do throughout the end of 19, this is not a pretty picture. I mean, this would put fear in our lives because of how this all plays out. Whereas as believers, it's that marriage supper, that yes, with excitement, joy, come Lord Jesus, we are ready for you. But as unbelievers, it brings judgment. And so after the next thing that we see, he's dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood. And what is his name? The Word of God, another title. Again, very similar. Again, all these things point and help us understand that this rider is Jesus coming in the flesh. Because the Word of God, what other book talks about John, Gospel of John? Chapter 1. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, the understanding of Jesus. Verse 14. So the rider is coming on a white horse, and he kind of describes that rider. Verse 14. Who also is coming with him? The armies of heaven. And here's the debate. Of course, is the identity of what does that armies of heaven mean? The interesting thing is this is when we typically kind of put into, when we try to fit in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and we fit in trying to fit in with Revelation, this is where we typically put in those scenes where, you know, Jesus comes and he brings believers with him and so forth. But it's interesting that this understanding where it says armies of heaven, throughout the entire Bible, when it talks about armies of heaven, it refers to what? Angels. It does not refer to believers. It was interesting that as we're going through the book of 1 Peter Sunday morning, and the past couple of Sundays that we've looked at, numerous people have come to me and said, man, I have never read those passages of Scripture before. And one person said, and I hope she does, that I have questions about what in the world those what it means about those angels, and where in the world Jesus went to after. And I say, hey, I'll have a conversation with you anytime about those types of things. But she said, I just never read those. I didn't even know they were in the Bible. And which is good that we're hitting past the Scripture that we're unfamiliar with. And this is really, especially in chapter 20 that we'll look at next week, when it gets to the millennial reign of Christ, what we call it. And then it talks about that is the first resurrection. And you didn't realize Revelation talks about not just one resurrection, but two resurrections. I would suggest to you that is where we see the events of First Thessalonians. Whereas here you see more, because throughout all of the Bible, armies of heaven always refers to angels. In fact, there is a title of God that deals with this. Does anybody know? He is the Lord of, it's sung in the Mighty Fortresses of God. Lord Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts means the Lord of Angel Armies. So have you ever heard that Chris Tomlin song? I'm not a big fan of Chris Tomlin, but he did write a song that he talks about the Lord of Angel Armies. That is the translation of the Lord of Hosts. When we talk about how God is, or he's the Lord, he's the master of the host of heaven, that we are talking about how he is Lord, he is master over all the angels in all the in heaven. And so when you think about what's happening here in Revelation 19:14, so the armies of heaven, in other words, the angels, are coming after the rider, or Jesus, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Here, fine linen would refer to that sense of purity. Because again, angels, this is where, again, we get our typical understanding of when angels appear to people, what they look like. They're dressed in white. When Gabriel shows up at Mary's house, we typically think that there's a bright light beaming down on the house, and there's this guy. And we also know this from some of the Gospels, too, sparkling clothes and things like that. But it is the understanding of that purity that coming from the presence of God. All these discussions we're having, if you pick up any good commentary in the book of Revelation, these are what the authors are talking about. And they're like, well, some people say this, some people say this, some people say this. There's different ways that people have taken this to mean. Which is why in your like footnotes in your Bibles, it can be a little different. Because the footnotes in your Bibles, you have to remember, that is not inerrant. That is someone's point of view or commentary of what that means. In the book Revelation is one of those where we have different things. And again, that's why there are so many books out there about the book of Revelation, because there's so many opinions. My hesitancy to say that the armies of heaven are people is because nowhere else in all of Scripture, when it talks about the armies of heaven, does it refer to people. But the thing is this. When we think in our brains, oh, there's going to be this mighty battle. But when you get to the end of chapter 19 and you see what actually happened, it is totally wimpy. Because there's no battle. It's done. Like we're thinking, like even the whole Battle of Armageddon, we're like, man, this is going to be World War III. This is it. And as we saw, you know, like, no. Because again, in our minds, we think, oh, there's this struggle between good and evil, and because we're influenced by, maybe not so much influence, but we're influenced by TV, that good and evil are equal, and got this going on, and who's going to win, and whole reason why John is writing Revelation 9, reason why John is, that God has revealed to John. The book of Revelation is to show the believers who are being persecuted and who are scratching their heads and thinking, is it worth being a follower of Jesus in the midst of this persecution? That they come to the end and they're like, oh, God is so much more powerful than Nero or Domitian. God is so much more powerful than any of the people we're coming against. God is so much more powerful than Satan himself, that all he has to do is be like, you're done. And that's it. And so it really is, in a sense, it really, and that's why sometimes we go through all the 18 chapters, 19 chapters of the book of Revelation, and we're getting amped up. We're thinking, yes, here comes the end. And then it's like, we're waiting for the climax of the show, and all of a sudden we're thinking, man, that was a letdown. It's over within 1 second. Because of just kind of how this all plays out. Because when you look at verse 14, white horses, armies of heaven, verse 15, the other thing, one other thing, when we also looked at the end of chapter 14 about the parable, what Jesus says, the angels will be doing the one to bring God's judgment, to separate the world. It's going to happen through the angels. So that also, as I was just thinking about that, it also deals with Jesus' parables as well. But verse 15, coming out of his mouth, what's coming out of his mouth?
Sharp
a sharp sword. And again, we've seen this back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. At that point in time was a double-edged sword. Don't get caught up over the fact that back there was a double-edged sword, whereas here it's just a sharp sword. Because in the Romans, that was a sharp sword. That's backfire. Someone's engine is not sounding too good. In the Roman army, they would have a double-edged sword that was sharp. And so that was the culture of the day, when a sharp sword would be just considered a double-edged sword. And of course, that was pronouncing truth, judgment. God, literally what's going to happen is Jesus is going to show up, and as Ron said, he's just going to say it, and it's going to be over. And that's it. I think it's... When I say it's a letdown, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, like, we in some ways we anticipate this struggle, one blow, and not even by swinging anything, just say, hey, just fall on the ground. You might as well give yourself up, because that's it. He will rule with an iron scepter. Again, the quotes, we saw this back in Revelation chapter 12 with the baby. That's that whole kind of weird scene of a heavenly point of view of Jesus' birth, and this woman referring to the nation of Israel gives birth, and how this child is going to rule the nations with an iron scepter, which is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which is a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. And that is not our Christian understanding of Psalm 2 reading into it. That is the Jewish people. When they looked at all Psalm 150, they realized that these psalms were written pointing to the future, that this one represented this Messiah, this coming Messiah that's going to come. In Psalm 2, 8 and 9, just so we can see that, says this, "Ask me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery." And again, the understanding that you rule them with an iron scepter, you'll that judgment that is going to come. And if we don't understand how much judgment is coming here, the next phrase of verse 15, he says, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. In other words, he brings God's wrath. That we've looked at as word studies, the winepress of the fury is the thumos word, which means rage against sin, anger towards sin, of the wrath, that orge, meaning that judgment for wrongdoing of God Almighty. And then verse 16, we don't know who this guy is. We are told clear out what are some titles that is written on him: King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Almighty God. Verses 17 and 18, we have this weird scene where you have an angel yelling out to what animals? The birds. And telling the birds to do what? Get ready. Supper's coming. In other words, judgment is here. The end has come. The sinful, fallen world, what we've been dealing with, how back in chapter 18, Babylon has fallen, this wicked, sinful world, the systems of this world, all the wicked sinfulness of this world has come to the end. And the angel announces to the birds, well, get ready. What's interesting is that there's two suppers here mentioned in chapter 19. The marriage supper of the Lamb, in other words, the one the believers will participate in when Jesus comes back, the joy and the excitement and of seeing and having a grand old party because of the bridegroom, the lamb has come. The birds, on the other hand, will be invited to the feast, again, of God's judgment. And then the symbolism here is after a great battle takes place, and this is the what happens in war, doesn't matter what war, there are people that die in war. That's why war is not a good thing. And especially in the first century, you would have armies fight. They didn't have guns or anything like that. A lot of it was hand-to-hand combat. And so at the end of the first century, when the wars went on, the whole field would be scattered or lined with dead bodies. And the animals would, and the birds, of course, there would be ways they would deal with it, but the birds, they would come and they would eat and scavenge the flesh off the dead bodies, because they would have to go through and they would take off usually the valuables, and then they would start to bury people, but at the same time, that was a process for them to do that. Civil War that happened too. I remember going on a field trip recently, and they were saying that this battlefield that we were at, when the Confederates came through a year later, there were still dead bodies that were on the battlefield that they had not buried yet, because of how many people were killed in that battle. Verse 19 and 21. So here's the end result. This rider comes. All the symbolism, of course, this is Jesus himself. And verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. Verse 20, what happens to the beast? They are captured. The beast was captured or arrested along with the false prophet who had performed signs on his behalf. And then it goes on and says, because of these signs, people received the mark of the beast and worshipped the beast's image. And again, we've seen all that. But the beast and the false prophet are captured or taken captive, and they are cast into the lake of fire, that lake of sulfur. The lake of fire, according to what we will see here, was created for Satan and his angels. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will also be thrown into the lake of fire, along with, of course, everybody who doesn't repent and knows Jesus, whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But these are the first two people to be thrown into the lake of fire. At this point in time, and we'll talk about this, when we get to the final judgment and we see these words. At this point in time, there is nobody in the lake of fire. There is nobody in hell. There is a place of judgment, and that is where people go to and people have gone to since the beginning of time. But it's not until the final judgment, it's not until when Jesus comes again, that we see the lake of fire coming into play. And the lake of fire is this is the lake of sulfur, but usually when Jesus talks about it, is that the name Gehenna, is usually, there's two words that when Jesus talks about, that in our English translations talk about hell, and we'll do a word study on this so we can see this in the weeks to come, is either Hades or Gehenna, and there's a difference. Gehenna is the lake of fire. Gehenna, the lake of fire, has always been, the Old Testament talks about this, there's this place of constant torment and burning and sulfur. And again, fire referring to that judgment of God. And you have this understanding also in the first century, the Gehenna was referring to the garbage dump that was on fire. And so in Jerusalem, when Jesus is talking about the lake of fire, and he talks about the Gehenna, this valley that is literally on fire, they understand that this is a place that is not very good and is a place of torment and so forth. The other interesting thing is when you look at how the beast and the false prophet are taken captive, again, we think, oh, they're coming for this great battle, and all of a sudden they easily get captive and so forth. That's exactly what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 refers to with this law, where Paul talks about this being of lawlessness and how Jesus will come, and by just speaking it, it will be done. It says, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word or by mouth or by letter, concerning the day of the Lord has already come. That was the big deal. That was one of the big deals with 2 Thessalonians. People were teaching them, you missed it. There was a secret rapture and you missed it. And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians and says, that is not the case. Continues, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed and the man doomed to destruction. There he is. The man that is doomed to destruction. He is doomed to face the fires of that lake of fire, the lake of sulfur. Verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with what? The breath of his mouth. I mean, what do you think about this? How did God speak? Yeah, I just gave you the answer. God spoke this world into existence. So all of a sudden coming and telling the Antichrist, you're done. Get out of here. That makes sense. First sign, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And again, we've seen this in the Antichrist and the false prophet. In all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, and all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life who are perishing will be deceived by these signs and will lead them to worship the Antichrist and worship his image. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So again, very similar to what we see here in Revelation 19. Other interesting thing that happens is, and we'll talk about this more next week when we get to chapter 20 here, but as chapter 19 ends, and again, we have to understand this is one long book. There's no chapter or verse references. So as John is writing this, it just flows right next into it. But chapter 21 says, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. So the interesting thing of how this all plays out is, in a real sense, there's really no battle. It's not like the Lord of the Rings or the Narnia videos where you have this like crazy battle that's going on. And you have the king's armies coming and the witch's army coming and they fight each other. Who does all the fighting here? Jesus does. There's a couple ways to take this, and you just have to kind of wrestle through which one you think. The rest, does it refer to all the people on the earth that have taken the mark of the beast? That's one way. Or is it just referring to the beast armies? That's kind of the other way that this is taken. There are problems with especially the one that deals with, this isn't referring to all the unbelievers on the world. This is just referring to the ones that kind of rallied the armies. To me, it doesn't really seem to indicate that. But again, that's when I said you have to make sure when you look at chapter 19 and 20, they kind of go hand in hand, especially the first part of chapter 20 that we'll see next week. What in the world is this thousand-year reign of Christ? How Satan then is captured and is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. who is on this planet during that 1,000 years, what happens after the 1,000 years. This is the crazy part that that to me this doesn't make any sense. Jesus, you took the Antichrist, you took the false prophet, you threw him into the lake of fire. Why didn't you just throw Satan into the lake of fire as well? And have the final judgment right here and there when you return. Like, why in the world is this 1,000-year millennial reign, and why in the world does Satan get released? Yeah, we'll dig into some of those things next week. But answer to that question of what happens with the rest were killed gets answered partially of when you look at chapter 20 of who is still here on the planet when the Jesus sets up his millennial reign upon this planet. And who gets resurrected? Because that is the interesting thing. The resurrection of the dead. Everybody gets resurrected. The righteous gets resurrected to life. The unrighteous gets resurrected to judgment. That's where we see what happens with the great white throne. Revelation talks about two resurrections. One being all the people who have died. And this first resurrection we'll see next week, dealing with the martyrs. And so, again, what is happening here, clearly we see that when Jesus comes, he brings a judgment. Judgment upon the world has come, and the Lamb is victorious. And that, in a real sense, is the main idea. When Jesus comes again, this world is brought to an end. Judgment has come upon unbelievers. They are the sinful, fallen world that we know it is brought to kind of an end until really to the end after the millennial reign of Christ. But the Lamb is victorious and has victory over everything in this world. It doesn't matter how powerful, great or small, the kings think they are nothing compared to the Lamb. I know there's more questions, and we will have more questions when we get to chapter 20 of how this all plays out. But again, I guess as we look at 19 and 20 and the rest of Revelation, let us not forget the big picture of this is the good news of, especially with the believers there in the first century, and what believers held on and have held on, and this is what we should be hanging on to, is that this is our hope. That when the Lamb comes, when Jesus comes, he comes as that mighty, victorious, conquering King, and he will deal with sin, and he will deal with wickedness and the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself. He will deal with them. Chapter 20, verse 1, real fast. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Who seizes the dragon? Satan. The dragon is Satan. Who seizes him and locks them up? An angel, not God. First, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 7, war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But the dragon and his angels were not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent or Satan. Again, chapter 12, he gets thrown down onto earth, and Satan wages war against believers. And he's furious, which is why he goes after believers. And again, that whole understanding of why are people persecuting believers of Jesus Christ? It's because Satan's influencing them to go after them. And that was huge for the early church. That's huge for us. When people, which is why Paul says, you know, you're not fighting against flesh and bone. You're not fighting against your fellow human, you're fighting against Satan, principalities, which is why we need to put on the full armor of God. And so that we can stand. The whole purpose of the armor of God is not for us to go out and attack and fight and go after Satan and take back the ground that he took, or whatever phrase we throw out there. It is to for us to stand and not be caught up and bought into the lies of the schemes of Satan. It's just for us to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to persevere to the end. That's the purpose of the armor of God.